Beloved in Christ, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs, chapter 8, verses 5 through 7. That's on page 971 in the Bibles in front of you, page 971. Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, 8, 5 through 7. We read these words, "Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I roused you, there your mother conceived you, there she who was in labor gave you birth. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. It's jealousy, unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Oh, beloved in Christ, how do you pivot from a worship service with professions of faith and baptism to preaching a sermon on marriage from the Song of Songs? I suppose you just jump right in. We're on the third of six sermons in our Making of an Heirloom Marriage sermon series, and today we're thinking about the passion in marriage, a passionate marriage. And with a topic like that, you naturally head to the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, its alternate name. Now, if you read this particular book of the Bible in its entirety, you will realize this is one of the more graphic books in the Bible. So to preach from it to an intergenerational congregation, which you are, the pastor must use a bit of discretion, which I plan to do. The theme of the book, as you might have guessed by now, is the theme of intimacy or physical love or sexual love in a marriage or passionate love, however you want to say it. And it is graphic. In fact, the book itself contains warnings about the topic. It says a few times, "Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." God knows the sexual desire is a strong one, and warnings about it are given. In fact, for many years, Jewish rabbis forbade the reading of Song of Songs until a man turned 30 years old. They were following the cautions mentioned in the poetry itself, concerned that the powerful words in the book might awaken inappropriate desires. People were too young, too immature, too undisciplined to be able to handle it. Isn't that interesting? Our society thinks just the opposite. Expose young people to sexual images, sexual innuendos, sexual promiscuity, and make it sooner the better, the younger the better, ignoring all common sense and warnings to the contrary. How immodest and inappropriate we have become as a society. The Song of Songs is about that main topic of passionate love, and it can be interpreted in two interrelated ways. On the one hand, it's interpreted as a picture of God's passionate love for his people, Israel, and then the church. On the other hand, it's interpreted as the passionate love between a man and a woman, appropriately expressed within the confines of a marriage. The two interpretations come together, and we're going to keep them together today as we explore this facet of marital love, the passionate marriage. We'll start with the interpretation about God and his people. Isn't that a remarkable way to think of God and his people? Maybe you know the Ephesians 5 teaching that God's people are his bride, and Christ is the bridegroom. And yet, when you really think about what that means, it's remarkable. We're Christ's beloved. He's the lover pursuing his beloved, wooing her, impressing her, winning her heart, chasing her, getting close to her, uniting with her. He desires us. He wants us to revel together with him in his love for us and in our love for him. In his book, The Marriage Masterpiece, Al Jansen writes, God, amazingly, is a romantic. He wanted a lover and passionately pursued her. He is a passionate lover of us, a suitor who feels tender affection for his creation, who jealously guards his beloved against other competitors who come a-calling on her. God gets angry when she is unfaithful. He's a passionate lover of his people. I want you to look at some scripture that shows God speaking as a man hopelessly smitten with his people, in love with his people. Hosea 2:14. Therefore, I'm now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. Isaiah 54:10. Though the mountains be shaken and hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. And Zephaniah 3:17, he will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. And how about some passages where God's people long for God? In the same way a wife longs for her husband when they are apart. Job 19:27. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Psalm 42:1-2. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, living God. When can I go and meet with God? Psalm 63:1. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. In Psalm 84:1-2, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Do you hear? Do you hear this love relationship we are in with God with those verses, with now his son, Jesus Christ. He's the groom, we're the bride. He's the lover, we're the beloved. He is passionately in love with us. That's our God. And so what do our marriages then become? The marriages between a man and a woman, they are reflections of God's passionate love for his beloved. The passion in marriage reflects God's passion for his people. Let's get back to the Song of Songs. Those few verses we read there in chapter 8 give us a proper setting for a passionate marriage. For passion to exist and exist properly, it must find itself in a certain setting because it bears its best fruit in a certain setting. Song of Songs instructs us with some of the most poetic and sensual and passionate language ever written. Song of Songs instructs us as to what that setting is. Song of Songs gives our marriages their proper framework for the igniting of passion. And it's right here in these few verses. What's that setting, that framework? It has four parts. Number one, for passion to most readily ignite in a marriage, that marriage must be a marriage where fidelity is sure. Both spouses must be confident of this. A wife must be assured by her husband that she is the only one for him, and vice versa. You are the only one for me, Allison. She needs to hear that and be assured of that from me. And I need to be assured of that by her. The setting for passion to ignite most effectively is in marriage where fidelity or faithfulness, that's the other word for fidelity, faithfulness to each other is for sure. The beloved in Song of Songs said, place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, your heart, your arm, no one else's, yours. As the text also said, love's jealousy, must be as unyielding as the grave. The grave does not give up its dead. It's unyielding that way. What does that mean for marriage? My marriage bond must be unyielding. I can't have anyone else infiltrating my wife's marital space. She cannot have anyone else infiltrating my marital space. We both need to assure each other that we will let no one infiltrate our marital space. And a big part of fidelity or faithfulness being a sure thing is telling your spouse it is a sure thing. It's not something that should go quietly assumed by spouses in marriage, even if that's the way you think of it. Of course we're faithful. I don't need to tell her that. Yes, you do. Something as important and as glorious as your commitment to fidelity has a right to have a voice. Your spouse has a right to hear it again and again. Spouses need that type of reassurance because the commitment to fidelity, faithfulness, very hard to come by these days. Second, for passion to most readily ignite in a marriage, that marriage must be a marriage where permanence is certain. Now that sounds similar to number one, but it's the temporal or time way to talk about fidelity. This marriage is till death do us part. Death is the only thing that will separate us. Not another lover, that's the first one again, but not anything else either. Not hard times, not times when we're having a fight, not money, not career, not sickness, not anything. Nothing will part us except death. Song of Songs nails it. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. In fact, love is as strong as death. The seal of our marriage partner placed on our hearts and on our arms is as strong as death. Till death do us part. It's permanent until then. And once again, a big part of permanence being certain in your marriage is letting your spouse know it. Don't assume they know. It might be an assumption in your life, but let that assumption of permanence take flight with words so that your spouse too can soar on the wings of that permanence, because then it's certain for her or for him too. And the children in our families need to hear this one too again and again. We're living in a society where lack of commitment is accepted and commonplace. You don't think kids need to be reassured about their dad and mom sticking together after they've had a heated argument, a heated disagreement? Check the look on their faces afterward. You'll see sadness, confusion, and fear if you look closely. Kids need to hear about permanence, so they're certain, so they learn what permanence means, so they have a relationship to go on where they see it modeled. And once again, they need to hear it so they are certain. Children do. Third, for passion to most readily ignite in a marriage, that marriage must be a marriage where excitement is anticipated. That's when passion bubbles up most naturally. And there's nothing wrong with that. Generally speaking, men tend to overemphasize this one. But regardless, it's part of a passionate marriage. Passion and sexual love is exciting. Of course it is. Song of Songs says that love burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Passionate love burns with excitement. So go ahead, anticipate the excitement. Men and women, there is nothing wrong with longing for sexual activity in your marriage. Nothing wrong with anticipating the excitement of physical pleasure in your marriage. But now, I said a moment ago, when men tend to overemphasize this one, and men tend to be the ones who don't need a whole lot of anticipation to arouse passion. I mean, the comparison many of us heard is a little silly, but in general, it's true. Men are like microwaves, women are like crockpots. right? I'm sure you've heard it. Fourth, for passion to most readily ignite in a marriage, that marriage must be a marriage where intimacy is cultivated. When there is intimacy in marriage, passion works right. Intimacy floods the entire Song of Songs. This passion is no exception. Verse 5 reads, this passage is no exception. Verse 5 reads, "Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved?" It's a picture of a couple in procession to their wedding day, coming up out of the wilderness to the city in procession. But notice the added image. She is leaning on her beloved. It's an image of intimacy. Leaning on his arm around her as she leans into him with her head on his shoulder. Close, secure, intimate. Beyond simple companionship, intimacy involves the two placing value on each other. They highly value each other. Verse 7 says, "If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned." In other words, there is no price. There is no price that could be paid to not have this man or this woman at their side. No price. Intimacy involves conferring value on your spouse, giving her value as a human being, as a woman, as a wife, as his beloved, or giving him value as a human being, as a man, as a husband, as her lover. Cultivating intimacy is valuing your spouse and makes a marriage ripe for the blossoming of the fruits of passion. So, how do married couples do that, this cultivation of intimacy? We often refer to this as romance, romancing. Isn't it amazing to think that God is romancing us like a man romances a woman, cultivating intimacy with us? What are God's romancing activities? And what are the romancing activities of a husband and wife that correspond to it, that cultivate intimacy and confer value? First, talk and listen to each other. Talk and listen. Listen and talk. Talk and really listen. And listen and really talk. Talk that matters. Talk and listen. Listen and talk. It sounds like a Dr. Seuss book, doesn't it? But that's exactly what God does with us. He talks to us in his word and he listens to our prayers. We converse with God. We talk and listen. He listens and talks. Men and women need to learn that intimacy is cultivated through talking and listening. In an environment of conversation, passion most readily burns. Listening and talking. Little Lynette, age 8, was asked, "What do most people do on a date?" And she answered, "Well, dates are for having fun, and people should use them to get to know each other. Even boys have something to say if you listen long enough." Little Lynette is onto something. In order to confer value on someone, you need to get to know them, and to get to know them, you need to talk and listen. And men, even boys, have some thoughts to say. So start talking and listening. Second, make time. Make time alone for each other. Spend time alone. God calls us to give our time to him, right? To spend time in devotion to him, to take a Sabbath rest, to be with him. Make time for him, but that goes for marriage too. Make time for each other. Husbands and wives, work at spending time alone together with the one you love. Number 3, non-sexual physical contact. Hugs, quick kisses, hand-holding, neck-rubbing, face-touching, looking, smiling, winking, grinning. We pray that God will surround us with His love, that He'll hold us in His arms. God desires to do that, and that's part of intimacy. That's part of the intimacy in our marriages too. Physical contact, not necessarily leading to sexual activity. Touching confers value on someone. It really does. I value this person, and I'm going to show it with a hug or a kiss or holding hands or a touch. Number four, gifts, cards, flowers, etc. Little things like that. God is a God who gives gifts to His bride. In our marriages too, gift giving, card giving, flower giving, just plain old giving a gift to someone confers value upon them, cultivates intimacy with them. Number five, compliments. Compliment your spouse. Scripture is full of compliments that God gives to us, and certainly full of compliments we give to God. We praise Him, that's complimenting God, but He also praises us in a way. We hear the psalmist in number 8. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings, that you care for them. What a compliment to know that God is mindful of us. God keeps us in the forefront of His mind. I mean, Zephaniah 3. He rejoices over us with singing a song of love just for us. How intimate is that? A love song sung by God to you. Now, a word about compliments to men, just a word of wisdom. Compliments do not go like this. I think what you're wearing is fine. I thought what you were wearing 5 minutes ago was fine too. Either pair of shoes is fine. With the belt or without it, looks fine. Your hair is fine. It was fine before you started working on it. You look fine. Can we just go now? That's not how a compliment goes. Try this instead. Wow, you are looking fine tonight, baby. Just an idea. A compliment well given is simply saying something kind about your spouse and saying it from the heart. Sometimes compliments are best said. Sometimes they can be even pretty good written down. I mean, look at the Song of Songs, chapter 4 through chapter 5, verse 1. Don't read it now. Read it when you get home. But there are some carefully constructed compliments that might inspire or challenge you to do a little writing of your own and put a compliment or two down in writing to surprise your spouse. And finally, number 6. If you just don't know how to romance your spouse, how to cultivate intimacy, how to confer value on them, then you need to do something very important. Look them in the eyes and ask them what you can do to cultivate intimacy. And listen to their answer. And then respond by doing what they tell you will cultivate it in your marriage. If you don't know how to romance your spouse, well, ask them how. Ask them. If you don't know how, ask. It's that important. Cultivating intimacy helps the door swing open to a passionate marriage. And it's what God intended our marriages to push them towards, heirloom quality marriages. He has shown us that heirloom quality in Christ's union with us. Christ is intimately united to us, with us, so that we can even say that we are united with Him in His death, in His resurrection. Now that's intimacy. God gives us this model of Christ and His bride, the church, as a model for our own marriages. When fidelity is sure, when permanence is certain, when excitement is anticipated, when intimacy is cultivated, it is then when marital passion can burn most brightly. May God, in His grace, bless all those who are married with that kind of blessing. Amen. I'd like to invite you, congregation, to offer a prayer of confession to our God. We'll do it responsively, so it'll appear on the screen. I'll read the green if you'd respond with the white. are faithful God. You are divinely patient and endlessly forgiving. We confess with penitence that we have found faithfulness burdensome, sometimes in marriage, often in other committed relationships. The less our culture honors commitment, the harder it becomes to be faithful to the end. If we are young, Lord, we pray for the strength to resist temptation. And if we are old, we pray for grace to refrain from self-righteous judgments. Whether young or old, we pray for integrity. Warn us in time against any promises we might make but might not keep, and help us to keep whatever promises we do make. O God, our faithful God, keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and his faithfulness, and enable us to make commitments really mean and to keep them. Help us, above all, to be faithful to you, the Lord, our covenant-keeping God. Amen.